Over the past 12 years, Ben has served in a variety of ministries at the national setting of the church, including Justice and Witness, editor of United Church News, director of communications, and one of the leaders of the Still Speaking Initiative. Among his many gifts, Ben is a big picture strategist. And it's no surprise that in recent years, Ben led the effort at the national setting to integrate publishing, identity, and communication. And last summer, he followed Steve Stirner to be elected as executive minister for local church ministries. Working with Ben in a variety of challenges, I have been deeply moved by his courage, transparency, vulnerability, and vision. And I am honored and humbled to be his colleague. Please join me in welcoming to our annual meeting the executive minister of local church ministries and collegium member, the Reverend Ben Guest.
It is so wonderful to be here at the motherland of the United Church of Christ. I love the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. I love the Massachusetts Conference, and I love any opportunity that I'm able to be here with you. So I'm so grateful for this invitation to be with you this weekend. I also want to return the praise to my colleague, Jim Antall. Jim is a leader among leaders of the United Church of Christ. He is passionate about the range of things that we are passionate about in the UCC. If you know Jim, you know he brings unparalleled enthusiasm to anything that he is committed to. He is insightful. He is innovative. He is open. He is intelligent. He brings so much vitality to this work. And he does so not only here in Massachusetts, but does so across the United Church of Christ. So I hope you know that among your conference minister and president is a true leader of the national church. I also want to say the same about the chair of your board of directors, Dick Harder, who shares so generously of his time, his leadership abilities, his intellect, and his resources on behalf of the whole United Church of Christ. I also want to praise this conference for your support of your Sustaining Pastoral Excellence Program, which is a shining light not only in Massachusetts and throughout New England, but certainly for the whole UCC as we are nationalizing this project thanks to further funding from the Lilly Endowment and certainly the enterprising leadership of Sue Dickerman and Chris Broadway Bowman. I also want to say a word of appreciation to Nancy Lawrence, who is the chair of the planning committee of this annual meeting, but also serves as a member of the board of directors of local church ministries for the National UCC and serves on the executive committee of that board. This is an example of the ways in which you, the National Conference, as the Massachusetts Conference, provide leadership on behalf of the whole church. And certainly indicative of that is the very generous support that you provide as a conference, as a leadership conference, as the leading leadership conference in financial support for the national and global ministries of the church. Thank you for your generous congregational and individual support for the national and global ministries of the church. Without you, truly, the United Church of Christ would be hampered, even crippled, in its abilities to serve most effectively, energetically and faithfully at home and around the world. So thanks to all of you for the leadership you play on behalf of the National Church. For surely I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. About 20 years ago now, at my ecclesiastical council, a grumpy man stood up in the back of the church and ask if I knew what was the most divisive theological argument being debated in the United Church of Christ. At first, I wanted to say the color of the new sanctuary carpet. But before I could even give a reply, he interrupted me, preferring to answer his own question instead. It's whether or not children should be receiving communion before they are confirmed. Now, that may well have been a swirling controversy at the time, but I can attest that 20 years later, the tender age of our would-be communicants is rarely, if ever, mentioned as a major cause for alarm. If anything, we worry that we don't have any kids to commune with at all. One of the fortunate things about being forced into exile is that you learn to focus your attention on what really matters. In fact, you have no other choice. When all you must carry with you must fit in a backpack, you can't insist on taking the dining room table. I like how author Gil Rendell puts it. The church right now is under the illusion that it can build a new prison using the old prison's bricks without losing any of the prisoners. Now, I know equating the church to a prison is not the best metaphor, but you get the point. In other words, he said, we want to cross this current wilderness with everything and everyone intact. But such an ideal can't happen, he says. You can't go through deep change and remain unchanged at the same time. Transformation means that something is being transformed. Following World War II, as Rendell explains it, scientific advances offered the illusion of a secure future. The mainline church, as well as every other membership organization, the VFW, the DAR, the Elks, the Lions, the Rotarians, they were all at the height of their influence. People wanted to belong, to fit in, to join in, and the church was central in fulfilling that mission. Here you could get a membership card. But as Rendell says, along came Woodstock and Watergate, the Fuller Atomic Age, the Communist Scare, and the hunt for Soviet sympathizers, the Civil Rights Movement, the Women's Movement, the assassination of national leaders, the emergence of rock and roll, the sexual revolution, and all that was certain, or presumed to be certain, was called into question. And when people don't know what went wrong, they want to know who went wrong, and fingers begin being pointed in multiple directions. As Carol Howard Merritt has pointed out, when a minister entered a store wearing his clergy collar in the 1950s, he got a discount. But when that same minister entered the store in his collar in the 1970s, he got dirty looks. One could argue then, calendar-wise, that right after the UCC was founded in 1957, it was already taking that first baby step from the Uniting General Synod right into the first edges of wilderness. But we are just now realizing that. But we didn't go there alone, but alongside every other membership organization from the VFW right on down the line. Looking back, it was the beginning of all member organizations' exiles. The ground was shifting, even if we didn't feel it at the time. And the problem is, you're often in the wilderness a long time before you realize it. That grumpy man's question to me about the UCC's most divisive argument back in 1992 was indicative of his own feelings of dislocation. Life was breaking in on the church's supposed order, and his particular worry, children at communion, was only symptomatic of the broader disorder or disease that has only multiplied for all of us since then. He didn't like it, and we don't like it. The reality is that the biggest issue facing the church 20 years ago, or even 30 years ago, really is the same issue that is facing the church today. Only we feel it far more acutely now, because our prominence and our vast resources then afforded us the temporary luxury of avoiding it for so long. The first step of adaptive change is coming to realize the urgency for change, and that urgency, while unsettling, is a blessing. It is not a curse. While some people like to blame the UCC's supposed decline or even our demise on its more liberal social policy positions, I always answer that complaint with the same answer: the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. No other denomination could possibly be more dissimilar to the UCC on its social issues, but at the same time, no other denomination more closely mirrors our demographics. That is, the age and the racial ethnic makeup of the people in our pews, the general membership trends that both denominations have experienced over the past 30 years. Apart from our distanced positions on every single hot-button issue, the UCC and the Missouri Synod Lutherans are remarkably similar in size, in regional concentrations, and the marked declines that we have experienced in the two categories that we've used to measure success in the church: overall membership and monies given to connectional ministries. But unfortunately for the Missouri Synod Lutherans, they don't have the luxury of being able to blame it on gay people. So how does one explain that similar trajectory? For that matter, how does anyone explain the spiral of change that is affecting every religious and social organization across the board, be it conservative, liberal, or somewhere in between? The reason is that people no longer join congregations because they need more relationships or because they want to be a member. They already have as many social friendships as their time and lifestyle will allow. But people do say that they want to become active in something where they feel that they are having an impact, that they are making a difference, where they find a depth of honest exploration and real joy. Therefore, the theological shift is from keeping members satisfied to giving people meaning. Socially conventional Christianity is no longer the driving force that brings people into our doors. Christianity, thank God, is becoming deliberate again. And new intentionality means that while our numbers may be adjusting to that new reality, the discipleship and the stewardship of those of us who choose to remain and those of us who will choose to join us will mean we will be deeper and reformed in our faith. We are no longer conforming to the ways of this world, but being transformed. And I find some real hope in that. It's not that people don't or won't take the gospel seriously anymore. It's that they want to explore it and engage it even more seriously. They want a faith that keeps them looking upward and outward, even inward, but not in an insular way. And this is why organizations like Habitat for Humanity and HEPFER International have thrived during the past 30 years, while membership organizations like the PTA and the UCC have had a hard go of it. To our surprise, people don't want to read our resolutions or review our minutes. Imagine that. They want a hammer and some nails. They want to engage faith at a deeper level, and they want some indication that their faith has muscle. The function of the congregation then has shifted from being social to being purposeful, from being relational to being missional. Young people today are not just not interested in church anymore, as some would claim, but a new generation is not willing to support the big, cumbersome institutions that our grandparents so lovingly built for us. They aren't willing to play that offering charade where we bless our monetary gifts under the illusion that they're being shared at home and around the world to further the work of God's mission, because they just don't see that happening. "For surely I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for your harm, to give you a future with hope. Outside of Owensboro, Kentucky, there is a magical place called Mount St. Joseph. It is the Roman Catholic mother house of a once-thriving order of Ursuline nuns, and it serves as the infirmary where the oldest sisters come back from around the world to spend their final days. It is a throwback to a completely other time. Huge, impressive buildings that rise out of soybean fields. It is the last thing that you would expect to find along that narrow county road that eventually dead ends at a river's edge. It's so out of the way that people would never see it unless they had set out looking for it. For several years in high school, I attended a two-week music camp at Maple Mount, as it's called, and I befriended one of the younger nuns, Sister Margaret, who lived there. Younger meaning that she was probably in her mid-50s at the time. Years later, when I came back to Henderson, Kentucky, as a pastor, I often took spiritual retreats at Maple Mount. One evening, I was out walking, and Sister Margaret was out walking, and so we met up and started walking and talking together. I'm just Protestant enough to still get a kick out of seeing a nun in shorts and tennis shoes. By this time, Margaret was easily in her late 60s, but still vividly the youngest and the spryest of all the sisters there. Surely the average age is 85 at best. We walked and talked around that sprawling campus, and she pointed out all the buildings that were there and what the purposes that they had once served. There was two dormitories and a stately classroom that once housed students of the all-girls Maple Mount Academy, a boarding school, now all closed up. We walked past an indoor pool and gymnasium, facilities that I had used when I had been a summer camper there, now all boarded up. The only place I spotted any new activity seemed to be in the graveyard, where the number of new headstones seemed to be catching up with the number of moss-covered ones. Well, I don't know if my comment to Sister Margaret was rude or not. I hope not. But I asked Margaret, what is going to happen here? This place is so magnificent. But unless something drastic changes, it just doesn't seem sustainable. And her response to me was one of those 5 or 10 things that you hear in your life, you know, that just refuse to let you go. And she said, when and if there are only a few of us left, we will sell all of this and move into an apartment. Even though we love it so, we don't need all this to fulfill our mission. An apartment? I thought to myself, an apartment? Gazing over hundreds and hundreds of acres of church-owned farmland with a 150-year-old monastery sitting atop this beautiful hilltop, I heard some sadness and frustration in Sister Margaret's response, some resignation to the inevitable, perhaps. But more so, I heard a sense of profound liberation in what she said, far more liberation than sadness. For surely I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for your harm, to give you a future with hope. While no one can tell the future, especially when you're wandering in a wilderness, one thing that is for certain is that we are not going back to the place from where we have come. I take a strange comfort in the realization that the greatest new church planter that the church has ever known, the Apostle Paul, created some of the church's best, most faithful, and most famous congregations that ever existed. But every single one of them, for one reason or the other, has now closed. It's an odd reassurance, isn't it? But it's proof that times change and populations shift and events occur and leaders move on and tough decisions are made about every single congregation's life at one time or another, no matter how prominent or important that church was at one time or another. But the faith, the Church of Jesus Christ, it adapts and it lives on. And equally, I know that churches possess incredible fortitude. If you go to any town or village across Massachusetts, in fact, any town in America, you will find that the oldest continuous entities are faith communities. Our churches are older than the best civic groups, the finest grocery stores, the fanciest florists, or the most difficult to get an appointment hairdresser. Perseverance is just part of our DNA. And odds are that years from now, that hip new restaurant or that shiny new super Walmart, it will have shut its doors, but a church nearby will still be open, struggling, adapting, maybe even thriving for a spell. It happens, you know. And just as I'm reassured that some churches will close and do close, and others persevere against great odds or dire predictions, I also know that the church is adaptive, and new churches are emerging, and new ways of being Christian community challenge us, yes, but they preserve us, for the movement of the Holy Spirit is recreating the church, transforming us for a new day and time. The reality is that the UCC is likely to continue to get smaller in terms of membership, denominational budgets, and perhaps in the number of congregations that are a part of our fellowship. That is not an indictment on our purpose or our effectiveness. It is simply an honest accounting of birth rates, of the locations of our outlets, and the population shifts that are happening in this nation. And it also doesn't mean that we won't have tens of thousands of new members in the coming years and many new vital congregations joining our denomination, because we will and because they are. All I'm saying is that you don't need a monastery when an apartment will suffice. Please hear that as liberation, not as more frustration. But here is the excitement. We also know that more people will be touched, impacted, and changed by the United Church of Christ than in years past, because the church, she is a-changing. And our UCC values of extravagant welcome, continuing testament, and changed lives, they resonate now profoundly with the trajectory of our nation's values, perhaps more than they ever have before. And that's why no other mainline denomination except the UCC is seeing something quite odd. This strange bubbling up or raining down of new grassroots churches, new emergent churches that want to be a part of our kind of inclusive fellowship, that has the kind of polity, for once our polity is working in our favor, that we uniquely offer. Hear this, about 20 new congregations this spring alone are joining the UCC. Churches like Liberation Ministries, now Liberation UCC in Seattle, Bridges of Grace, an ONA church in Charleston, West Virginia, the first new UCC church in that state in decades, Bluegrass UCC in Lexington, Kentucky, where their first full-time pastor was installed last weekend. Vision Church of Houston, Texas, one of a handful but growing number of ONA-spirited Korean congregations. A new UCC in Mitchell, South Dakota, Grace UCC and Living Waters UCC in Philadelphia, Faith Family Community Church in Tampa, West Hollywood, California UCC, a former Presbyterian church that found our way of being church in the United Church of Christ as truly authentic and irresistible to who they want to be. And lest we forget, two of the four largest churches in our denomination, Victory UCC in Stone Mountain, Georgia, and Cathedral of Hope in Dallas, Texas, joined us in just the last few years. And their roots are neither congregational Christian nor evangelical and Reform. Our new churches are coming to us from Southern Baptist traditions, like Covenant Baptist United Church of Christ, a large and vital new affiliation in Washington, D.C., and from progressive Pentecostal traditions, where the Ecumenical Fellowship of Affirming Ministries, under the leadership of Bishop Yvette Flunder of San Francisco, a UCC pastor, is bringing dozens of new affirming, charismatic congregations, Methobapticostals, as she likes to call them. Mostly people of color into the UCC. The united and uniting vision of the United Church of Christ is taking shape in ways that the UCC's framers never envisioned, but perhaps in greater breadth and depth than they ever thought possible. But again, membership numbers alone will not be sufficient for measuring what success really looks like in this new age of church life. About 5 years ago, the United Methodist Church started tracking its church's constituents, as they call them, those who looked primarily to the church for nurture, community, and pastoral support, whether or not they were actually members of the church. Not surprising, even though membership is in decline, the number of constituents is rising. And I suspect the same would be true in the UCC. And it's why we are committed to introducing new questions and categories for reporting so that our numbers speak to impact, not merely people on a list. As long as we continue to only ask about membership and donations to the Connectional Church, we are setting ourselves up to interpreting our overall impact in negative terms, using shrinking numbers that never will tell the complete story. When your mission is relational, you count the number of people on your dance card. But when your mission is purposeful, you look out and count all the people who are dancing. The first keeps track of all that has been received. The second celebrates all that has been given. Not how many came in, but how many went out to serve and to make a difference. As I am fond of saying, McDonald's doesn't tell you how many restaurants they have. They don't tell you how many employees they have. They tell you the one thing that matters in a service industry. Billions and billions served. The church must learn to do the same. Now, as a church professional, someone who's on the payroll and is depending on the pension, I hear all of this as unsettling news. I prefer the monastery, and I suppose many of you do too. I'd prefer you give me an endowment grant or a couple million-dollar donors to ensure the future that I would envision. But when I think like a Christian, I'm sort of hopeful about this new emerging shift. For surely I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. God knows. We do not. Directly across from the UCC Church House in downtown Cleveland is a brand new hip restaurant and coffee house, the Nexus Cafe. It's generating quite the buzz. It opened just about a month ago. A classy place with a master chef and good food. What's not immediately apparent is that Nexus Cafe is a new church start by the Southern Baptists. After meeting for years in a comedy club around the corner, Gateway Church wanted their own building, and they knew that they needed somehow to help pay for itself, that would bring people into its doors and provide extra employment for church staff who couldn't depend on full-time salaries from their work with the congregation. A community room is set up in the back. It serves as a tech-savvy worship space. But faith formation is happening there with every sandwich, every cup of coffee they serve. When we hear about churches like that, some of us must have the same puzzled look on our faces that King James must have had on his when he first learned of the people called pilgrims. whose ways of worship and community and governance seem strangely dissimilar, even disloyal, to the Christian traditions that have seemingly served the church so well for centuries. I wish the Nexus Cafe was a UCC church, and given the way things are going, perhaps it will be soon. But I'm still excited about what we can learn from it, because it is another glimpse into the church that we will be, perhaps must be, to live out our faithfulness in new creative ways. We are in this period of great experimentation, transformation, and innovation, and the outcome of this new millennial reformation is still taking shape. But let me add that some things will remain the same. We will still rely on the capacity and leadership of large churches to support much of our denominational work, along with the faithful giving of smaller and medium-sized congregations and individuals. There is still room in the church for some cathedrals that we can use to teach, that they can use their vast resources to teach and build up the whole. And we will find new ways to allow excellent, innovative churches and pastors of all sizes of congregations to teach us how we must adapt. Denominations are going to be values-driven, with local mission lifted up and celebrated much like 1,000 points of light, but with all these lights pointed to and focused on shared concerns, global concerns, but ones that we can measure collectively, the total impact, and locally our particular participation towards some articulated goal, much like we all experienced so exuberantly last November during Mission One. So let me tell you just a few hopeful, exciting things that are on the horizon that will leave you with some excitement. About a year ago, we set a goal and we signed contracts that 2,600 young people would attend the UCC's National Youth Event next month at Purdue. And I've got to tell you that just 4 weeks ago, it looked like we had set ourselves up for a huge financial disaster and a national church embarrassment. It looked like that if we were lucky, we were going to reach half that 2,600 number. The disciples had already decided to cancel their summer youth event this year due to lackluster interest. But God is still speaking, yes? And hundreds of registrations poured in the last 3 weeks. And on June 1st, the deadline for registration, the tally stood at a remarkable 2,612. It's going to be a super, super event. And on the last day of National Youth Event, we will spend the day talking about and equipping our youth to be the leaders of a new movement called the Faith In Project, which emphasizes the rootedness of our faith in the communities, the places where God has called us to serve. Live your faith, love your community is the project's motto. And it asks each of us to ask ourselves two simple questions. Where is God already at work in your community, and how can you join in? It's a part of our emphasis to step beyond our own institutional angst and our hand-wringing over governance to again discover the joy of being in mission together to be used by God again in powerful ways. It's a movement that we're hoping will spread across the whole UCC, but also attract the imagination of other unlikely secular partners as well, the business community, local governments, the media, where we will all prove the case that faith communities are powerful places from whence we can love our communities into new life. 2 weeks ago, the Faith in Cleveland Project launched with much fanfare in downtown Cleveland, sponsored by the National UCC offices and 70 UCC churches in Greater Cleveland that have come together to enthusiastically endorse by the city itself and other community groups. The UCC is at the forefront of Cleveland's Love Your City movement. Cleveland is the pilot place for the Faith In Project, and we're hoping to do it right and that it can be lived out concretely and replicated in cities and towns across this country. You can learn more at thefaithinproject.com. And I'm also excited about the news that Jim shared with you about following on the heels of Mission One, that next spring will be our newest all-church campaign initiative called Mission for One Earth. Launching on Easter Monday, it will be 50 days of Eastertide, 50 great days of digging in, teaching in, planting in, and shouting out for the environment. And there are other exciting things on the horizon as well, including the launch of a new non-geographic online UCC congregation, Extravagance United Church of Christ, where people in remote places where no UCC church exists can authentically affiliate with us as full members of the church, receiving pastoral care, online phone time, and FaceTime community and support, and be connected to communities of vibrant church worship in our churches, such as Darkwood Brew or the Cathedral of Hope, or perhaps your church as well. Those of us who predict the demise of the small church are wrong. Small churches will evolve, to be sure, and not all of them will look alike, but the small Christian community will remain the bedrock of our Christian experience, because believing, belonging, and behaving as Christian people is experiencing resurgence and adaptability. Will we build the same kind of buildings that we once did? Probably not. And will we create the cumbersome infrastructures that we once did? We are certainly likely to rethink them. Yet the small, intentional group of people committed to being faithful together, that will never, ever go out of style. Hear that, believe that, because it is true. About 6 months ago, I was with one of your friends, a fellow Bay Stater, Bill McKinney, the former president of the Pacific School of Religion. And during our time together, Bill shared that on his way to our meeting, he experienced something quite interesting and so compelling that he had to share at the beginning of our meeting. He was on a shuttle bus in Chicago, where just before the doors closed, a young mother and her 3-year-old daughter came on board, carrying a lot of luggage and all the trappings that come along with transporting a young child. The driver, before departing on the journey, came through the center aisle to collect the $16 fares from each of the passengers. When he reached the young mother and asked for her $16 for the cash, she replied that her boyfriend had told her that the shuttle ride was complimentary and that there would be no charge. She didn't have any cash. She didn't have the $32 that would be required for both her and her daughter. Well, you can pay by credit card, the driver said. She didn't have a credit card. She said that she could pay by personal check, except the driver said, we don't accept personal checks. So with seemingly no other option, the bus driver said, well, you're going to have to get off the bus. So with shame and frustration, this woman started to gather all of her belongings, and everyone around her had heard the conversation. But one guy in the front of the bus stood up and said to the other passengers, you know, this doesn't have to end this way. Why don't we take up a collection? I've got $10. Who else will chip in? Bill said that he also contributed $10, and within about 30 more seconds, the bus driver had the 32 required dollars in hand. Why don't we take up a collection? What a grace-filled moment of possibility that must have been. But what amazes me most about that story is that as Bill was telling it, I had expected that the man who stood up was going to valiantly cough up the whole $32. But it was his trust in others' inherent goodness that I did not expect. He displayed such courage, such a trust in the potential goodness of other people, that it transformed that bus ride into one worth remembering. And that's what Christian communities do. We remind one another that both life's struggles and its joys, our problems and their solutions, are riding together on the same bus. And they are always indistinguishable when Christ is invited into the midst. John Wesley had 3 rules for his itinerant preachers. do no harm, do all the good that you can do, and stay in love with God. The first and the second are hard enough, but the third, staying in love with God, it is always what proves most difficult, especially during times of significant change and experimentation and transformation. And if we're not careful, we can forget the love that we once knew. And that's why we have each other. For in the midst of our discernment, new understandings, new visions, new possibilities will arise. New love and energy will emerge. And we too have God to thank for that. For this future, it has been crafted with our welfare in mind. It's meant for our good and not for our harm. Amen.